Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great honor to be with you on this, the first Sunday of 2021. I hope that you and your loved ones had a chance to rest and celebrate the year's end this past week. And as Josh said, I'm delighted that we can come together now and spend some time considering the scriptures. In our broader culture, of course, Christmas is now over and it's time to begin the work of the new year, but that is not the case for those of us who are in the church. In the traditional liturgical calendar, Christmas begins on December 25th and it lasts 12 days and doesn't end until January 6th with the Feast of Epiphany that later this week. So I'm happy to report that it is still Christmas, although kids, I don't think that means you get any more presents in spite of certain popular songs that might lead you to believe to the contrary. It's fitting, therefore, that we would spend this final Sunday of the Christmas season reflecting one more time on the nativity of our Lord. And the text I've chosen this morning does just that. At the center of it, as you'll hear in a moment, is the phrase, God sent forth his Son, which is, of course, the central message of the Christmas season. So I'd invite you then to listen as I read from Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship. And we'll be considering the whole passage, but we'll focus particularly on verses 4 and 5. So Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Blessed Lord, who's caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so read, hear, mark, and inwardly digest it, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So, whatever else you want to say about 2020, I think we can say that it's been a time of remarkable upheaval. Is that safe to say? We've passed through a historic moment that will have lasting cultural consequences for many years to come, and we'll probably remember it for the rest of our lives. Now, if I were to ask you, what other turning points have you lived through? What other historically important events have you witnessed that you'll never forget and that changed your life and our culture for many years afterwards, I wonder what you would say. I'm sure you could point to other things, right? As often as they say that this year has been unprecedented, it's truly not. Perhaps you'd mention the September 11th attacks or the development of the internet in the late 1990s or maybe the fall of the Soviet Union in 1989. If you're old enough to remember, you might bring up the Apollo moon landings, or the civil rights movement, or even the events of World War II. Or maybe you'd tell me that the real turning points in your life weren't national events at all, but personal ones, like graduating, or getting married, or the birth of your children, or perhaps the death of a loved one. Now, in the passage that we're considering this morning, Paul is, in a sense, giving his answer to that question. He's calling our attention to an event that took place within his lifetime and that permanently ended an old way of life, one that he was deeply committed to and ushered in an entirely new age. And the event that he has in mind, of course, is God's sending of his Son. And the way of life that it brought to an end was the one that had been prescribed for Israel by the Mosaic Law, that complex system of regulations that had been given to Israel by Moses, by God through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, Paul spends the passage that we just read trying to explain how the sending of God's Son brought that Mosaic Law to an end. And while you and I aren't Galatian Christians of the first century, and our context is very different than theirs, it's important that we, too, hear and understand what Paul is saying to them. His message is that in Christ, everything that's needed for salvation and for godliness has already been supplied and can never be found elsewhere. That if they abide in him by faith, and only if they do so, their sins are done away with, and they have an inheritance that can never pass away. And if you and I are ever to have true peace with God and a sure foundation on which to face the trials of life, including those that we may very well face in this upcoming year, it's vital that this point comes home to us as well. We may not be thinking, as the Galatians were, of going back to Jewish customs prescribed by the law of Moses. More on that in a moment. But each of us is tempted to turn to something other than Christ and to rest on that for our validation, our comfort, and our sense of lasting security. So in the time that we have together, I want us to examine more closely just what Paul says here about the coming of Christ and how it puts an end to all such things. Okay, to explain that, Paul tells us three things about the coming of Christ. He tells us when Christ came, how he came, and why he came. And so I want us to look at each of those things for just a few moments in their turn. So let's begin with when Christ came. Paul starts by telling us this, and his answer is that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now, to understand what he means by this, we need to remember a little bit what Paul has been doing in the letter to the Galatians up to this point. Remember that he's writing to Christians who have been converted by his message that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And since he left them, however, other teachers had come in saying that in addition to faith in Christ, it was necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Paul begins his letter by condemning that teaching in the absolute strongest terms. He says that if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to his, even if that person's an angel or another one of the apostles, he's to be cursed. And then to defend that strong language, Paul spends chapters 1 and 2 explaining that his gospel came to him from God and not from man. Then in chapter 3, he argues that his gospel is fully consistent with the Old Testament scriptures that these false teachers had been appealing to. He reminds his readers that God made gospel promises to Abraham when he said, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And Abraham believed those promises and was counted righteous before God. That was 4 centuries, Paul tells us, before the Mosaic Law was given. So Abraham's pronouncement as righteous before God couldn't possibly have been based on performing that law. And what's true for Abraham, he says, is equally true for those of us who share in his faith. But if that's the case, Paul anticipates a question. If the law is not the basis of our being declared righteous before God, then why was it given? What was its purpose? He asks that question explicitly in chapter 3. And that's the question he's trying to answer as chapter 4 opens up. And his answer is that the law is like a guardian. He uses that phrase, that term. A child who's promised an inheritance but is right now too young might be placed under a legal guardian, and that guardian might impose certain restrictions on him to protect the child for the day when he receives an inheritance in full. And in the meantime, while that child is under those restrictions, he doesn't enjoy all the liberties that are his as a son and as an heir. And the law, Paul is telling us, is like that guardian. It's something temporary and provisional, put in place to protect Israel and prepare her for the coming of Christ. It was meant to reveal her sin, to show her that she actually needed a Savior, to give her a glimpse of what that Savior would look like in the sacrifices and different ritual ordinances of the law. And all of that was meant to come to an end when her Savior finally came. And Paul tells us that he came in the fullness of time. Now, what does that mean? It means something like when the time was right, when the Mosaic Law had done its work, when Israel had been adequately prepared and the world had been made ready. Okay, but Paul doesn't tell us a lot more than that. He doesn't say what conditions Israel had to meet, nor does he tell us what condition the world had to be in, and he doesn't tell us why God took the amount of time that he did. And it's worth lingering over that a moment before we keep on going, especially after a hard year like this one. God is faithful, but the time that seems right to him is often different than the one we would have preferred. We see this over and over again. When he promised Abraham a son, as we read this morning, it was years later that Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Okay, a couple generations later, when Joseph was thrown into prison, God let him remain there for a time before he raised him to Pharaoh's right hand and set him over Pharaoh's court. When Israel was in slavery, God waited 400 years before sending a deliverer. And in the days of Jesus' ministry, all you have to do is read the Gospels to see how people are constantly perplexed by his seeming delay and his statement that his hour hasn't come yet. God is faithful, but he's faithful in the fullness of time. And while he knows when that is, we often don't. And so it falls to us to trust him and to wait. He knows our needs and he hears our cries, and he will surely deliver us, but he'll do it in the time and manner that he deems best. Our job is to wait on him. And when we do that, we glorify him, actually, in a very special way. We announce to a watching world that he's worthy to be trusted, and that his character is such that we don't need to understand all of his reasons. That said, though, Paul doesn't stop by telling us when Jesus came. In verse 4, he moves on and he says something about how he came. He begins by telling us that Jesus was born of a woman, that the eternal Son of God took on human nature, including a human body formed in the womb of his mother, and that he was born of her, and that in that way, he entered into our world of time and space. And he goes on to draw a very important implication from this fact. Because he was born of a woman, Paul tells us that Christ was also born under the law. He's telling us here that Jesus is born under the Mosaic Law, that as an Israelite, he was subject to the law that had been given at Mount Sinai. Now, he tells us these things in order to explain in verse 5, how Jesus brought about our redemption. He almost mentions these things just in passing without comment. But before we rush on to that point, I want us to pause again for just a moment. We just said that one of the ways we glorify God is by patiently waiting on him. And the fact that Christ was born of a woman and shared in our humanity can be an enormous comfort to us as we wait. It means that he understands our difficulties. He was like us, after all. And he was subject to all the same obligations that you and I are subject to. And because of that, he knows what troubles our hearts. Right? He knows the things that grieve your mind during the day and the worries that trouble your dreams as you sleep. Right? He knows what it is to be sick, hungry, homeless, lonely, or bereaved. He knows what it is to have tension or conflict, to have friends or family who turn their back on us as a result of that tension or conflict, to be hated or to be ostracized. And though he himself was without sin, he knows how those sufferings can make us vulnerable to temptation. So as we wait, we can be sure that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And we don't need to fear to cast our burdens on him. He's tasted our sorrows, and he knows them full well. He was born of a woman and born under the law. But having told us when Christ came, and having told us how Christ came, Paul hastens on to tell us why he came. And that's his main point. And it's here that he finally explains in full just how Christ's coming brought an end to the Mosaic Law. Right, Christ came, he tells us, for two purposes, to redeem those who were under the law and that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so let's begin with the statement that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem something literally means to gain or to regain possession of it by making a payment, right? In the ancient world, it often had reference to slavery. A slave could sometimes be released if a certain sum of money was paid to his or to her master. Now, money was often referred to as the redemption price. Now, earlier in our passage, Paul told us that those who were under the law were, in a sense, slaves. And so the idea then is that Christ bought us out of slavery by paying the price the law demanded. So what was that price? Well, on the one hand, the law demanded, of course, our obedience. But we couldn't offer that, right? We're born in sin, and all our righteous deeds, like Isaiah tells us, are filthy garments at best. And in response to that sin, the law demands also our punishment or cursing. So to redeem us from the law, Christ had to take care of both of those things. He had to offer the obedience we could not, and he had to deal with the curse that the law pronounced in response to our sin. And he did those things by uniting himself to us so that you and I could share in his life and in his death. And when I say that he united himself to us, I mean that he made himself one with us, the way a husband makes himself one with a wife, right? And just as married couples hold all things in common, the same is true for Jesus and his people. Everything that is ours becomes his, and everything that's his becomes ours. So, what did you and I bring into this marriage? Unfortunately, we brought in our sin and our guilt and our liability to the law's cursing. Isaiah expresses this by saying that the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Or Peter expresses it by saying that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Paul expresses this in a variety of ways. In Corinthians, he simply says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Right, whichever expression we choose, the point is that by uniting himself with us, Jesus received our sin and our guilt. But what we receive from him in this marriage is very different. You see, in his life and his death, he provided everything that the law demanded of us. And by our union with him, by our marriage with him, that provision that he made is ours. It's yours and it's mine. In his death, Jesus satisfied the law's demand that the sins he assumed from us be punished. Right? As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Had he been a mere man, of course, his death on the cross would never have been enough to satisfy the demands of the law against our sin all by itself. Right? But he wasn't a mere man. In his incarnate state, he was still the second person of the Trinity. He was, as we just confessed in the Nicene Creed, very God of very God, the thing that we celebrate this Christmas season. In his death, then, Jesus was more than equal to the task of bearing the combined weight of the law's curse against all our sin. He was able, if we could put it this way, to drink the full cup of God's wrath down to its final and its most bitter drops. And having done so, he was able to rise victoriously from the grave, as we'll celebrate this Easter. But he didn't merely satisfy the law's demands for our punishment by his death. By his life, he also satisfied the law's demand that we obey. Unlike us, he was not a sinner. His meat and drink, he told us, was to do the will of his Father who sent him. And so in the course of his life, he offered full, complete, and untarnished obedience to the law of God. He was the second Adam. He was and is the spotless Lamb. And so in him, everything that the law required of us has been perfectly and abundantly supplied. Its demands have been answered. Its price has been paid. And when we share in that, we've been set free from the law. We have been redeemed from under the law. But not only did Jesus come to redeem us from under the law, Paul goes on and says that he also came that we might receive adoption as sons. See, the law didn't merely threaten curses against your disobedience and against mine. It also promised blessings for obedience, right? If you read the end of Deuteronomy, you'll see that those blessings included all kinds of things. It included long life, large families, agricultural abundance, wealth, peace, security from enemies. In a word, it included every sort of blessing there is to be had from the earth and from human community. Blessings that were all present in the garden and then lost tragically in the fall. But the supreme blessing promised in the law, the one that had been there in the garden and the one that was behind all the others and out of which they all flowed, was what the Bible calls sonship, right? A relationship of abiding, close, deep, sweet, an intimate communion with God himself. And as a result of his obedience to the law, Jesus inherited that and everything that flows from it. He inherited sonship. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that when he was raised from the dead, that was his declaration as the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. And he received all the other blessings that flow out of sonship as well. In Hebrews 1, we're told that God appointed him the heir of all things. And when we're united with Christ, we inherit those things as well. As Paul tells us here, we receive adoption as sons, and we also become the heirs of all things. Of course, a lot of that is yet to come for us. We still live in a cursed world where there's hatred, where there's violence, where there's strife, where there's disease, where there's famine, and where there's all manner of suffering, right? If this last year has proven anything to us, I think it's proven that, right? As we heard in Romans 8, the creation is still in bondage, and along with us, it's waiting for the day when Christ will return and its bondage will be lifted, and we as the children of God will come into our full inheritance, which will include the redemption of our very bodies. Once again, our calling is to wait, to trust that God will see to these things in the fullness of time. But as we wait, Paul leaves us something to hold on to. He gives us a foretaste and a guarantee of our future glory. He tells us that even now, God's Spirit has taken up residence inside us and cries out, Abba, Father. Abba, as you know, is the sort of affectionate language that Hebrew children would use with their fathers. But it's also the very language that Jesus uses with his father in the Garden of Gethsemane as he pours out his heart on the eve of the crucifixion. So it's the language that's used in the loving communion that exists within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And the Spirit is at work within us, even now, right now, in your heart and in mine, as we wait for Christ to draw us up into that communion and help us taste that love, to draw us into the love relationship that exists within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And so what Paul wants the Galatians to see, beloved, and us to see, is this sufficiency, right? This beautiful all-sufficiency of what Christ has done in their behalf by virtue of his coming in the flesh. In him, everything that we need for salvation has been more than abundantly supplied. The curse of the law has been forever taken away. The commands of the law have been faithfully obeyed. The blessings of the law, both our adoption as sons and our subsequent inheritance of a renewed heaven and earth and glorified bodies, has been permanently secured. And as we wait to come into our full possession of those things, Christ dwells within us by means of his Holy Spirit, and he assures us of his Father's love, indeed, as he will when we come to the table in a few moments. There's nothing lacking here. And so for the Galatians, it would have been pointless for them to return to the rules and regulations of the Mosaic Law. And for us, it's equally pointless to return to whatever other would-be Christs our hearts might be tempted to serve. If we're in Christ, we've been set free permanently from our bondage to those things. So as we close, let me return to that question that I asked you at the beginning of our time together. What turning points have you lived through? If you're to have peace with God, and if I'm to have peace with God, we must ultimately give an answer like the one that Paul gave. There must be a point where we came to see Christ's coming as the decisive event and turn away from the things that we served before, right? Paul tells us that all the other would-be saviors we might be tempted to serve will only bring us misery, cursing, and death. There must be a point where the coming of Christ has led us to break with them. If you've never come to rest in Christ, I would urge you to reckon with that warning Paul gives us and to embrace Christ and all the beauty and all the sufficiency Paul's held out in front of us in this passage. There's no other Savior like him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But even if we have put our trust in him, it's easy, isn't it, for that faith to falter. We can lose heart as we wait. Sometimes God waits for what seems like a long time. And our consciences can accuse us as we continue to struggle with the same sins over and over again. But the solution for us is exactly the same, beloved. We have to look to Christ again and call our hearts back once more to resting in him. You know, in his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther, that great reformer, puts it in his own inimitable way. This is what he says. He says, "To doubt the goodwill of God is an inborn feature of all of us. And besides that, the devil, our adversary, goes around seeking to devour us by roaring, 'God is angry at you and is going to destroy you forever.' In all these difficulties, we have only one support, the gospel of Christ. And to hold on to it, that's the trick. The law scolds us, sin screams at us, death thunders at us, the devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ calls in our hearts, 'Abba, Father.' And this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo. Let them cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all and will be heard sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law." My dear friends, as we end a hard year and as we look forward to another one, let us put aside that combined racket. Let's remember our redemption. Let's remember our adoption as sons. And let our hearts be found resting in that Christmas message that God has sent forth his Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.